Amen. Thank you, Pastor Justin and worship team. If you wouldn't mind, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and then keep your finger, if you can, in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to read two different sections of Scripture for our Scripture reading, and mostly that's because we're really going to be preaching only from one phrase in Romans 13. If you're new here, we've been dissecting verses 1 through 7 for three straight weeks looking at the topic of God and government, because that's what the Scripture addresses in those sections. And so this morning, we're going to look on just one phrase in Romans 13, and I'll point it out to you when we read it. So we're going to read, again, Romans 13, 1 through 7, then we'll flip over to the book of Genesis and look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, which is nice that those verses kind of line up for you. Romans 13 would tell us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Now here's the phrase we're going to look at right here in verse 4. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, all to their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And now back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9. Just really quick context, when we get there, we are at the end of the worldwide flood. Here is what we're calling the Noahic covenant, this binding agreement between God and Noah. And we're told in this covenant about the value of human life and how there has to be a reckoning when human life is murdered. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word. Father, this is your word. It is indeed a fount of perfect wisdom. So we pray that your word would guide us through these very interesting and difficult times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our culture is in the midst of a reckoning of the value of every single human life. I remember maybe 4 or 5 years ago, maybe longer, the case of Larry Nassar, the doctor who preyed on assaulting young female gymnasts. And during his hearing, I remember a young lady asking for the maximum sentence for this man. And in her speech, she's asking the question, how much is a young girl worth? It's a worthwhile question because the question reminds us that sexual abuse is evil precisely because the lives of little boys and girls who are abused are worth so very much. As a people, we are considering and calculating the value of every single human life. We saw this week a very popular influencer, social media influencer, announced that they had decided to terminate the pregnancy of the mother because they found out the son would have Down syndrome. They chose the value of what they considered to be a normal life to be higher than the value of this one whose life they took. We've heard the multitudes of wars going on in our culture. Whose lives, which people groups' lives is of more value? Everywhere we look in our culture, the value of human life is a great focus of passion and, of course, intense concern. And in so many ways, our world says that life is cheap and worthless. I mentioned already abortion, but you have pedophile rings and sex trafficking, unsolved rape cases, racially motivated murders, mass shootings. These are all signs that human life is not valued or viewed as worth very much in our culture. On the other hand, you do have little bright spots. This doctor was convicted. Sex trafficking bust happened even in our own county that we're thankful for. An increased awareness of sexual abuse, adoption. Even again this week, there was one whose life was taken because 30 years ago, he killed his girlfriend's baby. All these things tell us that life is still precious. Life is valuable. The question for us, though, is where should we as a church family, as Christians, where should we look to cultivate a deeper valuing and cherishing of human life? What can be done in a culture to actually increase her value for every single human life at every single age, at every single shade of color, in every single situation, rich and poor, immigrant and long-term citizen? I would suggest to you that Romans 13 has help for us this morning in an area where we might not expect it. I believe that the phrase we looked at in verse 4 of Romans 13 is dealing with what we call capital punishment. It says in that text that the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. And it's speaking about the death penalty, the fact that the government has the right to execute those citizens who have committed crimes worthy of death. Listen, when that happens, it actually sends a message to a whole culture about the value of life. Far from demeaning the value of life, capital punishment is intended by God to elevate the value of every single human life. And you may say, I'm sure you've heard the argument, Pastor Cody, I'm not sure. Because at a gut level, many of us are just turned off by the idea of capital punishment. When it comes to valuing life, the death penalty, left to our own devices, can often look like part of the problem. I mean, Pastor, isn't state-sponsored execution the ultimate devaluing of life? Isn't it ultimate hypocrisy? How can the state murder someone to prove murdering is wrong? Isn't the death penalty kind of based? Isn't it just revenge or lack of forgiveness? It can feel almost below the follower of Christ. I mean, aren't we supposed to forgive our enemies? It can feel unloving, and we know everything we are meant to do is to be loving above everything else. I hear those objections. I've voiced and talked and thought through those objections, and I hope to answer some of them to show that, yes, the death penalty is terrible, and yet as trembling as it is, it's a power given to governments that, if executed righteously, sends a powerful message to the world that we live in about the value of every single human life. And I hope this morning I can show you how the death penalty doesn't cheapen life, it exalts it. Let's begin by laying out a biblical case for the death penalty. I want to give you a case for the death penalty. And really, as you see in your notes, if you don't have a bulletin, we are just going to be looking at three separate areas of text this morning and the subpoints of this. And we want to begin right where our text begins in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, with this image of the sword. This is, again, where we get the idea that what we're talking about is capital punishment. We're told in Romans 13, 4, that the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. And you might look at that, as many have, and said, that just seems to me to be a metaphor. It's just a vague image that reminds us of the government's power. It's not really saying anything specific about the government's ability or responsibility to execute. But really the word sword is just not going to let you get away with that at all. Why? Well, this is not just a vague image. This is a concrete picture that reminds us the government has authority to sentence her citizens, even up to death. Wayne Grudem would point out that the way this word sword is used, which is the word makaria in the Greek, it's used several times in the New Testament verses, and every single time it is used in a very literal way. Let me read to you a couple examples. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now about that time, King Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." That's not just a metaphor for authority or power. We're dealing with the way that James died, by execution from the sword. Some of you will remember the Philippian jailer from Acts chapter 16. He was suicidal after Paul's jail cell just cracked open by a God-ordained earthquake. And it tells us in Acts 16:27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's the same word. How does he choose to kill himself? Well, it's with the sword. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we read this speaking of a city that made war against the Israelites. It says, "You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword." Again, we're not dealing here with a vague metaphor. This is a concrete, literal image for the government's authority, even over the lives of her citizens. Repeatedly, we see the sword is an instrument of death. The government is not playing with the sword or handling the sword in vain, but the government has the power over the sword in such a way that this is a life or death issue. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul didn't say, "They have the power of the sword, and that is just so wrong of them to have." No, instead, we actually see while he's standing trial in Acts 25, verse 11, he says this. He says, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." What was he saying there? He's saying, if I've done anything before you, as he's standing before a government, wrong or worthy of death, I'll receive the death penalty, because he viewed that as the right thing should he be guilty. He affirmed the power that the government had to wield the sword over his life. Now, thankfully, he also affirmed his innocence in that situation, but he did affirm the validity of that punishment. Let's get a little bit more understanding of capital punishment from the context of Romans chapter 13. When we look at the context of Romans 13, the severity of the language that's used here would point us toward the government's authority to execute a life when there's been a crime deserving of such a sentence. So in verse 2 of Romans 13, you'll see the one who disobeys incurs a key word in verse 2. He incurs judgment. In verse 3, we see The bad conduct brings the government's terror. You'll notice in verse 4, the sword is used as an instrument of wrath on him who practices evil. And then in our text, again, Romans 12, we see that same thing in verse 5, where it tells us, This is 13. "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." The wrath, again, you add all that up. You got what? Judgment, terror, wrath in verse 4, wrath in verse 5, vengeance in verse 4. And then Paul says he doesn't bear the sword in vain. You're not, again, dealing with some vague claim to having authority to write a parking ticket. You're dealing with the government's authority to execute the very judgment of God when there's a wrongdoing that befits that sentence. All right, from Romans 13, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Hopefully you've seen, right, the best interpretation as we know of Scripture is Scripture, more Scripture. So we're just looking at how we interpret the Scripture by looking at Scripture. If you go back to Genesis 9, this is what you find why Paul would affirm what is the death penalty. It's because he knew something deeper than the mere realities of the Roman government. He wasn't saying, hey, Rome executes the death penalty, Christians, here's how to deal with it. No, he understood from the deep resources of the Bible why this was sanctioned and approved of by a holy God. Look at chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 again. It says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. See, Noah is learning from God to take life as a justice issue. If a man or woman is killed, there is to be a reckoning, a calling to account, a calling to justice. When someone's blood is shed, that man's blood must not be forgotten. It shouldn't be allowed just to soak into the ground. Rather, it must be raised up to a point where justice is done. And I want you to notice that God does not say, if you kill someone, I'm going to come around and get you. This is not sort of a proverb of like, what goes around comes around. It's not sort of a karma that's going to rule the universe. If you'll kill someone, you'll get killed. This is a call for man to execute this authority on behalf of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, his blood shall be shed. We have gone on for a number of weeks of how God rules the world through delegated authority. He's not saying here simply that he is going to personally act. He is calling men and women to the action of the execution of a murderer. And the next thing we need to see is that the reason for this death penalty is certainly just not because the death penalty is a deterrent to crime. That's a really great debate that's happening in our day and age. But honestly, the debate doesn't matter there because it's not the reason the Bible gives us. The reasoning the Bible gives us is because man is made in the image of God. The reason whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, is because right there in verse 6 of Genesis 9, is because human beings are so very valuable. They are made in the image of God, every single one of them, male, female, black, white, brown, rich, poor, influential, unknown, it doesn't matter. Every one of them has God's fingerprints over the very fabric of their being. We think and we feel and can act like God because we were made in His image. So to destroy us is not primarily an attack against us, it's an attack against God Himself. And he says, there must be a reckoning. You can't just take my image off the planet. You can't just erase me from the pages of history and nothing be done. But because every boy and girl, man and woman, color and background is made in my image, therefore their life has been shown to be valuable by an execution being brought out against the one who takes that life. Genesis 9 is very clear of the case for the death penalty. But now I want to look at the Mosaic Law. I couldn't just pick a chapter and verse here. Because when I talk about the Mosaic Law, what I mean is the law that's given by... Good, you're paying attention. At least Johnny is. I can always count on him. If you go through the Bible, you'll notice there's multiple times that God enters into a binding relationship with God's people. He comes to Noah in the covenant of Noah. He comes now into the covenant of Moses with the children of Israel. And as we think about the death penalty in Romans 13, I can't help but just glance over the law of Moses. Now, I have to say a few things here because I know it just seems to be one of those Sundays, and I get that introducing the intricacies of the death penalty and the law of Moses about the halfway point of the sermon is neither wise nor safe. But hopefully, if I say a few caveats, we can proceed in a way that's very profitable and you can stay with me here, okay? The first thing to say about the law of Moses is this is the covenant that Christians are no longer bound to. The biblical way of putting that is we're no longer married to Moses. However, the law of Moses still tells us so, so much about the character of God. Just like every page of the Bible, every page of the law of Moses, which is in the Bible, tells us about who God is. To get into all different ways the death penalty was used in the law of Moses and how that applies today, that would in fact be a sermon on its own, or probably a series of sermons. But instead, to scan some of the uses of the death penalty in Israel, I think would really serve us this morning. In fact, I think it would show us something we desperately need to see in our culture, and that is that God knows how to write laws that value all of life better than we do. He is the author of the only consistent life ethic that's ever been written. Let me give you examples of how the death penalty was applied in the Old Testament. Think about this. And I hope as you see these, you're just going to marvel at the way how the Bible speaks with such relevance to issues that today people don't seem to think that the Bible speaks to. Yet, I hope what you'll see is it speaks to them better than anything that's being said currently in our day. First of all, Moses agrees with God's covenant with Noah and says in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 and 22, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." Verse 22, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." This is going to become relevant later on in the sermon, but notice, everyone who takes a life is to lose their life for taking it. But there's also no second-class citizens. There's no exceptions. It applies equally to the immigrant and equally to long-term citizens, to the sojourner and to the native. Paul fleshes this out in a lot of situations where human life is destroyed. And he applies the death penalty more broadly than that. And he even includes, get this, the killing of the unborn. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, get this. If men fight, two men are fighting, and they hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, that is, to the baby, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But, verse 23, if any harm follows, that is, to the baby, then you shall give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That is speaking of the unborn child's life. If it were to die in the midst of their carelessness, it would call for the life of the one who took it. Moses also, by the way, includes lying, particularly if you're lying to try to get someone else killed, as worthy as the death penalty. When slander has at its aim in the death of another person, Moses regards that as worthy of death. Don't take my word for it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judge who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So if someone takes the stand and the aim is to kill the guy that he testifies against, and you find out that that guy's a liar, his life is to be taken. Because slander that takes someone else's life is no small issue in the eyes of God. Rape was also a case for capital punishment. Verse 25. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. Human trafficking, get this is important. Human trafficking that resulted in slavery was a capital offense in the eyes of God. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Are you struck like I am of how many justice issues of our day are dealt with so explicitly in the law of Moses? People have this idea that the law of God is this old, outdated, barbaric legal code. Actually, the law of Moses addresses the issues we see today with the kind of severity that many people long for. We look back at the history of America and say, how could they justify buying stolen Africans, bringing them here to be slaves for generations? Well, biblically, they couldn't. What a different history it would be if those who were involved with the transatlantic slave trade had been put to death for their crime. What an establishment of a nation of righteousness that would have been. Or think about the fact that under God's law, rape was far more serious. In some cases, rapists were to be executed. To rape a woman is an assault on the image of God. Or consider abortion. In our day, we praise women and doctors who kill their babies. In the Old Testament, their lives were under the very wrath of God. They were subject to the sword. Why? Because God, more than anyone else in our day, loves every single life. Every single life is to be protected by Him. And sometimes people will say the death penalty is not loving. But we have to remember that every line in the law of Moses was nothing more than an expression of the love of God. What did Jesus tell us about the law of Moses in Matthew 22? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." It is not loving to leave rape, man-stealing, the murder of the unborn, or murder itself unpunished. Love cares enough about its neighbor to make sure lives made in the image of God are reckoned for, are given justice, and are honored. If you are someone who's concerned about justice, about slavery or sex trafficking or the sanctity of human life, can I suggest to you the greatest resource for justice in the world is the Holy Bible? The Bible has been slandered as a book that promotes hate. It is an absolute lie. The Bible is the ultimate resource for understanding love and justice. I want to encourage you, if you have any hunger for justice, to immerse yourself in all of the Bible. See, the Bible does not just give us the tools to see the unrighteousness in the world either. What's so great about it is it gives us the tools to see that unrighteousness in ourselves. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. We all deserve far more than the death penalty. We deserve death and hell. We deserve it because we've all murdered Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Listen to me. Your little outburst of anger, those words that are said under your breath, friend, that is no small thing in the eyes of God. It's a little murder from a little sinful heart, big sinful heart that's worthy of hell. The Bible says that, yes, but listen to me, it also says so much more. It also says Jesus was murdered for murderers. He died for sinners to take the penalty that we deserve. Anyone who sees their sin and trusts in Jesus will be utterly forgiven. Their record will be wiped absolutely clean. Take the Bible as your ultimate standard of righteousness. Let the righteous lens of the Bible inform you about this world, but also let it inform you about yourself. Let it point you to Jesus, who will take away the death penalty you deserve for your murderous sin. Christian, let's not shy away from preaching God's law and letting it prophetically shape the laws of our land. Why? Because the law was given to expose sin. It was given to so sinners could see themselves. And so we should not feel legalistic when we explain the law, when we preach the law, and when we call for the law of God to shape our lives. Rather, we should know the law is the ultimate tool to drive men to Christ. Listen to what Paul, who's known as the Apostle of Grace, says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Our gospel is sound doctrine. The law exposes all the sin that is against sound doctrine. I've said it a lot, so let me make sure I've made my central point clear before I leave it. The other two are shorter, I promise. The government has the power of the sword. Yes, even pagan governments have been given authority by God, rooted in the command given to Noah and affirmed in the law of Moses. We can and should debate which laws of Moses should be applied in our day and how, but it's clear that God regards many attacks on the dignity of human life far more seriously than we ever do. And he reminds us of the deadly seriousness with which he takes the sins that are being discussed in our day. Having made a case for the death penalty, which now feels like its own sermon, we're going to start sermon number two for this morning. And that is the second and third point, which is I want to share a concern with the death penalty. I want to share a concern with the death penalty. I want you to notice the standard. First, the standard by which we are to exercise the death penalty. Look at it. You see it in Romans 13. What's the standard? Well, verse 3 would tell us what? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The standard by which people are to be judged is their works. That's the standard. That's it. Are their works good or bad? Are their actions good or bad? This is stated even more clearly in a text we've been looking at all throughout Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 13. It would tell us, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." The standard is works. Did you catch that? The government is to assess people by whether they do evil or good. And of course, that applies beyond the death penalty to theft or slander, but it especially applies to the death penalty. Are they guilty or innocent? Not, do they have a good lawyer or a bad one? Not, are they an immigrant or a refugee? Not, do they know the judge, or are they a stranger to the judge so he doesn't care about them? Not, can they pay a bribe or not? Not, are they the same color as the jury or not? Not, are they black? Not, are they white? Not, are they rich? Not, are they poor? Simply, are they a wrongdoer deserving of death or not? That is the one standard, and any other standard that is used makes us guilty of the sin of partiality. See the standard, but now we see a sin that we don't really talk enough about, but it's very clear in the scriptures, the sin of partiality. Let me tell you this about the sin of partiality. God hates partiality. Meaning, he hates to see people judged by any other standard than his, of what is right and what is wrong according to his word. Anything else is a wicked abomination. It's the sin of partiality, which he despises. Let's read some verses again. Leviticus 19:15 would tell us this. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. The only standard is what? It's righteousness. Has a person done wrong or right? So if a frat boy with a great future rapes someone, it's an abomination and there should be no leniency because he's in an Ivy League school. Or if a man stabs an innocent woman on a bus, it shouldn't matter what his psychosis is or what her status of immigration is or what his color is. Has he done right or wrong? No matter his victim of circumstance. Moses told the judges under him in Deuteronomy 1, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. If they have a public defender or the world's best lawyer, you're listening to the facts of the case alone, and the mayor's kid ought to get the same sentence as the drug dealer's kid. There is to be absolutely no partiality in judgment, or God is personally offended. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. Yet here's my concern with the death penalty. It seems when it comes to the death penalty in America, it appears that great partiality may often pervade our justice system. When I consider the doctrine of total depravity, and I consider the wickedness of this nation and their rebellion against God, I shudder to think about how many lives have been judged based on partiality. How many people have been on death row who were not given a fair trial because they could not afford the best lawyer? And how many people were seen partially because they did not get a real jury of their peers? I shudder to think about how many people have been set free because the life that they killed was not worth the time justice would take, or because they had an important lawyer who knew how to work the system to their advantage, or they had all these little outlying markers of systemic victimhood. We should shudder at those things. I shudder to think of Psalm 82, and I wonder often if this is God's attitude towards many of the death penalty cases in this nation. Psalm 82 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. My concern with the death penalty is not the death penalty itself, but with us as a nation and as a people, is it administered impartially? And if it's not, then this church family is a great wickedness. My last point. Not only have we seen a case for the death penalty, a concern with the death penalty, but I also want to finish with a call to the church. As we think about our culture, as we think about the injustice in it, or about the power of government, I'm moved to call us to two things. And if you're in my Wednesday night Grow class, if you're not, you should be. If you are, you'll recognize this. First, I want us to call us to a reformation. I want to call the church to reformation. What is reformation? Reformation is the calling of the church to shape her life and witness according to the word. We go back to the Bible. Gray Gables has seen much reformation over the years. We've continued along the path where we desire to follow the scriptures carefully. We want to reform any areas where we see the Bible being neglected or obeyed. But we need to remember the old Reformation saying. It was in Latin, so you might not get it the first time, and I'll probably say it wrong, but it's so important. They said the church was to be ecclesia reformata semper reformanda. What does that mean? It simply means this: the church reformed, always reforming. That's who we are to be. We've never arrived. We are building a community. We are in the process of it. And I believe in this day it means being able to speak and work more meaningfully towards biblical justice. But that also means that we need to understand justice biblically. Many of us think we're getting hearts for justice in our day, but we don't believe the law of God was laid down for unbelievers. We think it's actually bad evangelism to tell people about the law. We think we're getting hearts for justice, but we don't understand the way the Bible speaks to justice. In fact, we find the way the Bible speaks to justice too harsh or too unchristian. That's a lie. We need to be a people who love the law that exposes sin and the gospel that saves people from their sin. We need to be a people who show from the Bible how God looks upon man-stealing or sex trafficking or rape and the death penalty. We need to be able to understand these things with chapter and verse. In the past, Christians have understood justice biblically, and it led them to be great reformers. It's what led William Wilberforce to work against the slave trade and actually bring it down lawfully in England. It led to Lemuel Hayes, who was an Afro-American who joined the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, to write against the evils of slavery. See, biblical Christianity reforms churches, then it forms men and women who contribute to the reformation of society. It makes salt, and it makes light, and it makes leaven. And to get to this place of reformation, I want to challenge you in a couple of areas. First, I want to speak to those who have a deep concern for truth. You want to make sure that oppression and justice are defined biblically. In fact, when you now in this day and age hear the words oppression and justice, your spider senses go off and you smell critical race theory. You smell the influence of liberal politics and you want it gone. Fine, we shouldn't want any unbiblical emphasis in our desire for justice. That's good. But before there was critical theory, before there were liberals in America, there was a passion in the Word of God for justice and oppression. The Bible has something to say about this, and if any time we hear the words oppression and justice, we who think we're so tough get automatically triggered, then we won't actually be and say all that we need to be and say. We won't actually be those on the forefront of fighting injustice and unrighteousness. So we should be concerned with the unbiblical worldviews that they don't influence how we think about oppression and justice, yes. But be equally concerned that you understand biblical ideas of justice and oppression. And for those of you who may be more on the other side, who think, boy, I am on board with justice. Man, that justice thing sounds great. It sounds so Christian for me. I've been watching the news and my Facebook feed. I'm learning. I'm growing. I want more justice in the world. Sign me up. My question for you is, do you know your Bible? Are you thinking in a way that has been shaped and formed by the Scriptures? Or does your algorithm just have a hook in your cheek and you just go wherever it tells you? We need to be able to think biblically, walking through the whole Scriptures and understanding God's call to justice biblically, so we don't fall into any false views or beliefs that would lead us astray. And so, if your view of justice doesn't flow out of the Word of God, if it doesn't lead men to Jesus Christ as the ultimate solution, I promise you, you may call what you're doing justice, but it is not justice. Secondly, and lastly, I want to call us to revival. And again, really, if you're in my Grow classes, we've been studying American church history, you would know that I really can't call us to revival. Only God can give revival. We don't believe that you can have a revival next weekend. We believe that God is the one who grants revival, but He often grants it in response to the fervent prayers of His people. See, revival is when the church comes alive again. When God grants a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the church goes from being powerless to full of spiritual power. When our witness goes from having the power of a wimpy water pistol to having the life-giving power of the resurrection of Jesus pulsating in our midst. See, in revival, marriages are restored. Contentment abounds. Witness spreads of the good news. Sins are repented of more deeply. Sins are overcome. In revival, unbelievers often come flocking into the church. Society is often mightily reformed. Listen, you need to make no mistake about this, church family. If there will be any deep and lasting transformation in America, it will be because the church is revived. The world can change laws. That's good. We've changed laws. Slavery is ended. Full rights to vote are here. Many laws have been changed. But men's wicked, partial hearts are not changed. In Israel, if there was going to be justice, it had to be more about just laws. Many good laws have been not applied evenly. Why not? Because men do not have the fear of God upon their hearts. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. You cannot get righteousness by changing policies ultimately, as much as that is important. I just made the argument for reformation. Righteousness, though, only ultimately flows when men and women are made new. In fact, when Moses put in place the legal system of his day in the book of Exodus chapter 18, he was told by his father-in-law, Jethro, that to cultivate a just society, here's what's going to happen. He says in verse 21 of Exodus 18, he says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. If you have a corrupt man leading 10 people, it doesn't matter what justice is on the books. There must be a fear of God in the heart. And the only thing that puts fear of God in the heart is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that condemns us with the law and promises salvation through the Savior. That is the only thing that transforms men's hearts." And so if we're so hungry, as we say, to see transformation of the church and to see transformation of the society around us, then there must be a pleading, a pursuing, a calling on God for mass conversions and for more and more and more people to be saved. Are you with me? When I look at Greg Abel's and I think about the needs of this hour, and then I think about the marriages that are in shambles, or some of the young ones who are so full of doubt or seem to not care at all about the scriptures, or many that are consumed with lust or assaulted by the temptations of the devil, many of us prayerless, many of us having attacks on the outside, I see all this and I think, God, how can we rise from this hour with a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And it makes this Baptist want to start singing a Salvation Army song by General William Booth. "Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promise, Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire." Some of you are like, "Well, there's no second Pentecost." Get the point. He wants the Holy Spirit to be poured out again. God of Elijah, hear our cry. Send the fire to make us fit to live or die. Send the fire to burn up every trace of sin, to bring the light and glory in. The revolution now begin. Send the fire. 'Tis fire we want, for fire we plead. Send the fire. The fire will meet our every need. Send the fire for strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white. Send the fire. We are desperately in need of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this moment in the history of our nation. We are in need of a power beyond ourselves, and we have been told to ask for the very third person of the Trinity to be better to us than even the physical presence of Jesus in our midst, that we might walk, speak, and witness to His life-giving, transformative power. So let us do it. By God's grace and might. Let's pray for it now. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we come before you. Lord, I ask and I pray, and Lord, I believe that you are bringing us to the end of ourselves. I pray that we are able to see our own weakness. Oh, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us, your church, and revive us, oh God. We pray that through revival, you would draw many in, not just to Grey Gables, but to every gospel-preaching church. That, Lord, you would fill this world with salt, light, and leaven. And we ask and pray that you would do it, Father, according to your own glory. That it would start with me, Father, that you would bring repentance into my heart, to the depths of my heart. May I stand pure before you, walking in holiness. Would you allow our elders to be consistently repenting of any sin we see in our life? Father, we would thank you for a culture that understands that their elders sin, that their elders are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace, that we have not arrived at the Christian life or attained some master level of holiness, but we are broken, sinful men who are in desperate need of your Spirit to transform us day by day. And Lord, that it would pour out to this congregation, that men and women would be actively repenting, being sanctified by your Spirit, and it would begin to affect our town and our neighboring cities. And Lord, you would just save more and more and more. You would allow us to disciple more and more and more. You would allow us to plant churches more and more and more so that we could see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that. We ask for that. We hope for that. And we trust you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Singing this hymn response.